Get on file number two. We will discuss that briefly here this morning. File two, that's what's due today. Correct? Am I right?
Yes.
All right. I'm afraid that I made a horrendous blunder. That's really a lie. Yeah, this is a question. No question. Okay. File number two. Let's see. I want to emphasize a few points on this. Now, we're not going to go through every question. I want to point out, first of all, that where it says in question number two, in what case do we need the counsel of hermeneutics? It's when there is difficulty in words and obscure points and passages that are demanding further study. They're difficult to understand. So we need to do more. Now, questions 2 through 6 actually state the 5 basic steps to hermeneutics. So you probably don't have them written down in the precise form that I want you to remember them. And so that's what I'm going to give you. So make sure that you write this down, either on the file or another piece of paper. But make sure that you know and understand these 5 steps. These are the 5 basic steps to hermeneutics. The 5 things that you do, the 5 basic things that you follow. Now, step number 1, or rule number 1, or principle number 1, I suppose the best thing to call it would be step number 1, is that when you look at a word, or a phrase, or a passage, or whatever, in the Word of God, you take that in its, I'll just put, in its usual and ordinary sense. Usual and ordinary sense. That is the first thing you do. And this is step number 1. Taking the word, the phrase, the passage, the verse, whatever it is, in its usual and ordinary sense. Now, most of you, if you don't remember exactly what you read, or if you just look at this for what it appears to say, I would imagine that you think that this says you take that word or verse in its literal sense. But that isn't true. It's the usual and ordinary sense of how that word is used, or that phrase is used, or that scripture is used, or that passage is used in the Bible. Meaning that blood, or clouds, or numbers, or metals, or different things of this nature in the Bible don't necessarily just mean blood. The Bible talks about blood in a figurative sense. And so in that verse or in that passage, blood may not be used in a literal sense. So the usual and ordinary sense of that word or that number or that person or whatever it is may not be the literal meaning of that word. That word may have a figurative sense or a spiritual sense to it that is the usual and ordinary sense there in that verse or in that passage. So this is not, you cannot say, well, this equals taking every word, every verse, just in a literal sense. It may mean taking it in a figurative sense. It may mean taking it in a spiritual sense. It will depend. It will depend upon that verse. It will depend upon where that word is used in the Word of God. It just depends. So you can't just say that this is equal to taking every word, every thought, every concept literally, because it is not saying that. It may be taking it figuratively. Other people would want to turn around and say, well, the whole Word of God is used in a figurative sense, so then this means figurative, or it's a spiritual sense. But it may be all three combined. It may be one, then the other, and see back and forth. It will depend. But this is the first thing that you do. You look at that word and you try to determine what is the usual and ordinary sense of that word, that phrase, that scripture, that whole chapter, that book, or whatever it is that you're studying. Okay, so that's step number one. And that's basically what you have presented in question number two. Question number two, in what cases do we need the counsel of hermeneutics? It's when the usual and ordinary sense doesn't give the explanation. It's when there are problems that arise. It's when this doesn't give the full answer. It doesn't give the full meaning. You can't just explain it by looking at it in the usual and ordinary sense. There's more that you have to do. So that's when we have to really use hermeneutics. When you look at it and can understand it, well, that's all you need to do. You don't need to go through any elaborate steps. You don't have to follow any rules. You don't have to set down any principles. I mean, it's just evident. There it is. That's what it says. That's what it means. But it's when that isn't enough that you have to go on. That's when hermeneutics is invaluable. So this is step number one. Step number two is what you find in question number three. How would we proceed in the first place in order to clear up an obscure point in any legal document which is in our favor? You take the immediate phrases and you evaluate those. Step number two is immediate phrases. If you're dealing with just a word in a particular scripture, and you look at it and you try to determine its meaning by the usual and ordinary sense, but you find you're not able to, then you must look at the immediate phrases that are attached to that word. The phrases that are before it and the phrases that are after it. You have to open up your field of vision. That's what these steps involve. These steps are so logical that if a person is more or less of a logical mind, this is what they would normally do. So what usually stumbles most people in hermeneutics is that once these are stated, they always say, well, isn't there a lot more? I thought this was a real science. A big word must have a lot of difficult things to understand about it. And you mean this is it? Isn't there more explanation you have to give me? And no, this is it. This is what hermeneutics really is. It's real simple, right to the point, is that you deal with one thing, and then you look at, if you can't understand that one word and that one phrase, then you have to expand the field of vision to see what else is involved. And the next thing is the immediate phrases. So you're dealing with one word, and then you expand. Then if that doesn't give you explanation, if that doesn't tell you what this means, then you expand it further. And if that doesn't tell you, then you expand it further. And if that doesn't tell you, then you make the final expansion of it. And if you still don't understand, well, then you give up. No, you don't give up, but at that point, you just don't understand what it's saying. So step number two, immediate phrases. Number three is to take the context. I'll make sure that we get these right here for you. Context. Now, most everybody wants me to tell them exactly what the context is. And I always have to explain that that is for you to decide upon. That always makes it kind of horrible because then it leaves it in your lap. But I can tell you, the context is always 5 verses before and 5 verses after. It is always 10 verses before, 10 verses after. It's always 1,000 verses before, 1,000 verses after. I can't tell you how big the context is. It will depend upon what word you're studying, what phrase is involved, what scripture is involved. It will depend upon how much of the thought is continued before the actual statement you're concerned with and how far it's continued afterward. It all depends. The context may only be 1 verse before, it may be 1 verse after. But whatever it is an expansion of step number 2. It now means you're taking in more information. You're dealing with a wider field than what you dealt with in step number 2. As far as hard, strict lines here, they cannot be established. Because you don't all start with the same question. It isn't that we're just dealing with a word in every instance. It may be a phrase, it may be a concept, it may be a whole verse, it may be a whole chapter, it may be a whole book. See? So the whole, it depends what you're starting with. Then it will depend on what things are immediately involved with it. See? What is really said right there, immediate phrases on either side that tie right into it. Then maybe the context goes for 3 chapters before and 3 chapters after. Maybe it's a thought right in the middle of 7 chapters, and all 7 chapters tie together into that one phrase or into that one word or into that one scripture. Whatever it is, it's an expansion. It's building step by step. There is no hard, fixed, fast rule on what the context is. That always, as I said, leaves everybody a little bit disturbed. They want to know exactly what the context is. And I just can't tell you. Depends. It'll depend on what you're studying. You will decide. Then the next thing, step number 4 is the whole passage. Whole passage. Now, whatever the whole passage is, you know one thing, it takes in more information than the context does. So it's an increase. It's a further gathering of information. It may be a paragraph. It may be a chapter. It may be the whole book. In some cases, and in some senses, it may be the whole Bible. It depends. It's not easy to define it. But it's always taking in more information. It's always adding to the picture so that you can, as you bring in more information, it allows you to make a fuller and more complete evaluation. Everything is being taken in with one regard, and that's always pointing back to this. So that you can understand this word or phrase in its usual and ordinary sense. Meaning, what is it that God actually said? What is it that God meant here? Well, what is it that God was trying to get across? What is His heart? What is it that He is expressing? That's the concern. So as you expand and take in more information, it's always so that you can understand this. And at any point where you can see what this really means, then you don't have to go any further. If you can understand it after you look at step number 2 by just tying in the immediate phrases, well, then that's it. You don't have to go further. If you're still not convinced, well, then you have to tie in the context. You have to bring in more information. Then if that doesn't do it, if that doesn't suffice, if that does not answer the questions, then you have to go to the whole passage. It will depend. But it's always building. It's always bringing in more information. All right. The 5th step, and the last one, is to take parallel passages. Parallel passages. So passage with an S, all right? Now you're tying in the rest of the Word of God. You're bringing in scriptures that may use that same word, have that same phrase, have that same concept, are dealing essentially with the same thing. Now, let's say that we started, as an example, with the phrase to be born again. And give myself enough room here. Now, if you take born again in your understanding, as far as what you would think the usual and ordinary sense of this term, as far as the meaning of it, you would be just like Nicodemus. And you would say, Jesus, do you mean that I'm to go back into my mother's womb and come out again? Is that what you were trying to tell me? Well, Jesus said, that's what you're trying to tell me. I would like to explain to you something about just nature in general. That you are making a statement that is absolutely impossible. Well, you realize he couldn't be saying that. Well, Nicodemus finally came to the conclusion, I'm sure, that Jesus meant something entirely different than what his concept of the usual and ordinary sense of this phrase. We have to find out what is the usual and ordinary sense of this phrase from God's point of view. What is God saying? What does God intend? Well, if we're in John chapter 3 and verse 3, and we're looking at this, and we're just on that word, born again, you must be born again, then we can expand it, let's say, to looking at verses 1 to 4. And maybe that's what we'll expand it to be as far as the immediate phrases. Well, that would supply some more information, and it's valuable information, but probably wouldn't give us a full answer. So then we expand it to the context. Well, maybe we try to look back and see if there's anything said in chapter 2 that would tie in. Maybe there isn't, so we say, well, let's expand it now from verse 1 of chapter 3 to, let's say, verse 16. So now we've expanded this passage so that we can funnel the information back to this phrase so that we can understand what God was saying. Well, maybe that doesn't suffice. Maybe that doesn't give us the full explanation. So then we expand it once more, and it's the whole passage. This may be all of chapter 3. It may be four chapters. It may be all of the book of John that we look at, trying to determine what does born again mean. Well, that probably wouldn't give us a full answer either. Then we turn to parallel passages. First of all, we would look for this phrase elsewhere in the Word of God. You'd have to use a concordance. You go through and you try to find out. But you'd also probably want to find out what Greek word is used there and try to trace that Greek word throughout the New Testament and see how that word is used. See, in all of that, you're consulting parallel passages. Then you may find out that there are phrases that are related to this phrase. They don't use the same precise words, but it's conveying the concept. You can tie those verses in. When you were finished going step by step, you would have a thorough understanding of what this really is. Now, it would just be the logical steps that anybody who was just being honest with the Word of God, it's the steps that they would follow. So it's not some sort of a difficult, real scientific, highly intellectual thing that we're talking about. It is just learning to deal with the Word of God in a logical, step-by-step manner. Okay, do you have any questions about this? All bashful. I have a class of bashful students. Okay, remember those five steps. Don't forget them. Enough said. All right, question number 7. It says, what is hermeneutics? Well, it's that which treats the correct knowledge and interpretation of Scripture. Did you all copy that from inside there somewhere? Okay, why is hermeneutics important? You all found that, I'm sure. Does the knowledge of hermeneutics suppress the revelation of the Holy Spirit? Now, I do want to explain, and I'm sure that all of you have know, but some of you don't probably really understand why. Many people have the concept that wherever your mind gets involved in the Word of God, that can be a hindrance. But God wants you to realize that you are to be involved in the Word of God, that He gave you a mind, He gave you abilities, He gave you the capability to reason, to make evaluations, to make judgments, and He wants to use that, and He wants that to be involved in your study of God's Word. So when you learn hermeneutics, it gives you guidelines, and those guidelines keep you from the various ditches, and it allows God to flow through. It allows God to use you more effectively, and you'll be able to do a much more complete job in studying the Word of God than if you didn't have hermeneutics. The same thing is true in, let's say, the men here that will be concerned in the future with preaching sermons. Okay, you're going to be out in the ministry. Well, God will just anoint me when I'm there, and He'll show me what to do. He'll show me how to preach, and He'll give me things to preach, and I don't need to take homiletics. Homiletics is just learning things from man, and you don't need that. When you're dealing with the things of God, you don't need to learn from a man to be more equipped to do the things of God. You just need to trust God. But that is not true. That is an absolute falsehood. Now, you can take homiletics too far so that it just becomes mechanics. so that you just carry out these mechanical things in yourself. And that's all the sermon would be a mechanical presentation of a dead letter. It wouldn't be the living word of God. It wouldn't be anointed. It wouldn't be powerful. And so you'd miss the boat there. But if you take it properly, it shows you what you can do. It shows you what God expects. It gives you explanation. The same thing is true when you take gift ministries. Or the same thing is true when you take family relations. The same thing is true when you take a number of these different things. It's giving you information where God can take that information and He can use your life much more effectively, much more completely, if you have that information, and if you'll be dependent upon His Spirit, He'll be able to do much more in your life than if you didn't have that information. But many, many people, they balk at these things. They stop and say, well, no, I just need to trust the Spirit of God. God's Spirit will give me all direction. It'll illuminate these things. He'll give me the revelation that I need. They end up in fanaticism. They end up missing what God really has for their lives. So it is very, very important to have a proper understanding of hermeneutics. Very important. That understanding will allow God to lead and guide you into all truth. Without that understanding, He would not be able to do the same thing. And I can absolutely guarantee it. The more that you can learn about running a church, the more that you can learn about ministering in song, the more that you can learn about giving a testimony, the more that you can learn about preaching a sermon, the more that you can learn about witnessing, the more you can learn about praying, the more that you can learn about any sort of a ministry, the more that you can learn right from the heart of God, that will help you in that endeavor, whatever it is. It will always help if you take the information properly and allow God to apply it in your life. It will always help. It will always make you a more effective vessel in the hands of God. That's always true. It will always absolutely, totally be true. All right, then question number 10. What attitudes are necessary for proper study of the Bible? And I'm sure that you all found a number of those. Being reverent, respectful, teachable, humble, lover of the truth, patient in study, and so on and so forth. And so added to the list and continued on. And all right. I need file number 2 with your name on it. Hand it in to me. If you do not have this file done, I would recommend that you get it done speedily and put it in my box. Okay? So if you'll not only speedily hand it in, or speedily get it done, pretty saber does. You can tell what a student. Whose paper? Daryl Easley. Do I need it? Are there any others coming forth here this morning? All right. Well, I'm going to give you files number 3 and files number 4. These are due in 2 weeks. Let's see if I'm going to get all those. Whoops. These are due. Files number 3 and 4 due in 2 weeks. Is the break in 2 weeks? Yeah. Files are they due in 3 weeks? Is that right? Yeah. This is the 4th week of school. Yeah, we have 1 more week. So it'll be due the Monday back from vacation. That's a total of 3 weeks. You can have them done this week. There should be one coming there, extra. Any extras, pass up this aisle over here where the Barta family is residing. I will now pass out file number 4. March 14th is when these are due. Does that sound right? Miss Lindsay? Oh, close enough. March 14th. And you need to make sure that in your possession, file number 3, file number 4. And any extras, pass back to me. Mr. Carpenter. Mr. Carpenter. All right. Due March 14th. The manner in which the Bible is inspired. The two key references, Acts 2:4, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. The most important thing to remember is that they were not mechanical robots, the men who were writing the scripture. They were intimately involved with God and with the information that was coming forth. It was because of their heart involvement, because of their character, that this was able to be done. This is further emphasized in a reference that I gave you. If you didn't read it, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Notice this. It says in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't man's will that determined this would be the Scriptures. It wasn't man's will that determined that this would be prophecy. But it's God. He was the one that was responsible. It was because of God's will. Then notice this. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that they were unholy men. It doesn't say that they were unconcerned men. They were holy men. They were men in right relationship with God. So there's this relationship between these men and God that allowed the Word of God to be written. But as far as the explanation, the key phrase is, as the Spirit gave the utterance, we noted that in Acts 2:4, and then a thorough explanation is given in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Excuse me. Now, the next thing that we want to discuss is God's manner of revealing His truth. God's manner of revealing His truth. And we'll look at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 to 13. Isaiah 28, verses 9 to 13. We will look at this whole section, God's manner of revealing His truth, in two subsections. The first section will be the unity of God's Word, how it all ties together. And some have described it as the organic unity of the Bible. It's the way it ties together. It all harmonizes. And we'll look at that in reference to verses 9, 10, and 13. So we'll look at verses 9, 10, and 13 as far as the unity of the Bible is concerned, and this all ties into how God has revealed His truth. Isaiah 28, verse 9, is where we'll start. It says, whom shall He teach knowledge, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It's kind of interesting. Now, verse 9, as you tie it into the whole context here, not just these verses, 9 to 13, but the whole context, more or less the whole chapter in this instance, it shows Isaiah addressing unbelieving Israel. That's who he's addressing. Isaiah is addressing unbelieving Israel. And he is using their own sarcastic retorts, their own sarcastic retorts, or their own sarcastic rebuttals, or their own sarcastic answerings. And he's using that, and he is using it in such a way to show them that they're unbelieving Israel. That's what he's doing. And these retorts, or these rebuttals that they have brought forth back toward Isaiah, they have come because of what Isaiah has been saying to them. So Isaiah was teaching them and showing them various things, and here it's in primary reference to the way the Bible is written. And he presented that, and then they would rebuttal it. But they didn't rebuttal him with an open, honest, loving heart. They did it filled with sarcasm. And they scoffed at what Isaiah was saying. And you'll see this more as we go along. What Israel was saying to Isaiah, see, Isaiah was a mouthpiece of God. God was using him. He was a real man of God. But they wouldn't listen to him because they wouldn't listen to what God was saying to them. So they were saying to Isaiah, in an overall sense, "Do you, Isaiah, teach us as though we were mere infants?" Is that what you're doing? As though we were just weaned, as though we were small children needing to hear the same things over and over and over again. And Isaiah was saying, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. They would not accept that. That's what verse 9 is speaking about. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. As he presented this to them, they doubted it. They scoffed at it. They mocked at it. They said, Isaiah, what do you think? That we're people that are just mere infants? As though we need to hear these things over and over and over and over again? We're not that way, Isaiah. We understand what you're saying. Let's go on to other things. Don't treat us as children. God was treating them just like they really were, but they wouldn't accept it. And so they rebutted Isaiah, and then Isaiah would speak back to them. And he would further emphasize his points. And so that's what we have Isaiah saying in verse 9, the verse that I just read. Isaiah is saying in verse 9, with their own hard-hearted sarcasm, he returns their sarcasm and he points it right at them and he says, yes, that's exactly what I'm doing. You're mere infants. You're little children. And you need to hear these things over and over again because you're not believing them. You're not implementing them. And the more sarcastic you are toward me and toward the Word of God, the more obvious it becomes that this is exactly what you need. So they were being sarcastic toward him, and he was taking that and turning it right back upon them. That's what's taking place here. You can look at Matthew 11, verse 25, and tie that in. Matthew 11, verse 25, which says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, Isaiah was trying to get across to them God's heart. That was that they must become as little children to receive the things of God. We must have that kind of a heart, that type of an attitude. They scoffed at it. They mocked it. They ridiculed it. They wouldn't believe it. They would not submit to it. We must be like children. And Israel just totally rejected that. You can also tie in Mark 10, verse 15. Mark 10, verse 15. It says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." God was trying to get across to Israel, you must humble yourselves. You must see yourselves for what you really are. You're puffed up. You are thinking of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. You have a false opinion of yourselves. And so I'm giving you these things right from the heart of God. And as I bring these things forth, you mock them. So I'm just turning it around and I'm bringing it to you in such a way, hopefully, that this will convict your heart. Because if this doesn't, nothing will. That's what Isaiah was trying to do. And it was because of them that he was doing it. This is really emphasized in verse 10. Verse 10 in the Hebrew reads this way. Write it here on the board. It just shows, in a sense, how ridiculous the Word of God is to those that try to evaluate it in their natural mind. Try to elevate themselves to some sort of a high position. Then they look at the Word of God and it looks like foolishness. It looks ridiculous. So verse 10 in Isaiah 28 here, read this way. And the Hebrew language, some of you don't know this, but the Hebrew language is such that in certain ways that it could be presented could further emphasize the meaning of it is one thing, but the way that it can be stated would just further go along with that to get the point across. And I think you'll see that as we get this on here. Realize that verse 10 is an explanation of how the Word of God is written. It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That's the way God's Word is really written. But to the natural man, it just seems foolish. It seems ridiculous. I don't know exactly how you pronounce all of that in the exact Hebrew, but if you were all learned people, and this is supposed to be a book right from the one with all knowledge, who knows everything, we said, now the way to describe this book, who comes from the source of all knowledge, is Sov Lasov, Sov Lasov. Kav Lakav, Kav Lakav. Zayir Sham, Zayir Sham. That's it. That is absolute foolishness to the natural man. It's an absurdity to say this is the description of the book written by the Almighty God. It's absolute absurdity. It's just ridiculous. It is the epitome of foolishness to the natural man. So as Isaiah was trying to get across, as being a mouthpiece of God, trying to get across to these people the heart that they needed to have, the attitude they needed to have, and the way they needed to understand the Word of God, it just seemed foolish to their hard heart. But when we look at it, realizing how God has humbled Himself to behold heaven and earth, we realize that God has written His Word so that the fool need not err therein. He's brought it right down to our level that we might understand it and see how it ties together. But the learned scholar, the learned theologian, the learned Israelite just mocked at the Word of God. It seemed to be absolute foolishness. It just seemed to be ridiculous. Just an absurdity. And so that's why they ridiculed it. Israel ridiculed this. They stood and they looked at it and they mocked it. They scorned it. They couldn't believe Isaiah was saying these things to them. So what did Isaiah do? He spoke it right back to them again as a further witness. Said, this is the way it is. Mock it, scorn me, scorn God, ridicule what I say, but it's true. It's exactly the kind of position that we will stand in, and we've already had to stand in. So he spoke it right back to them as a witness, as a further confirmation that this is the way in which God has revealed his word to men. When the Bible says, through the foolishness of preaching, that's exactly what it means. Preaching is foolish. It's ridiculous. And the way that God's word is written seems to be so foolish. It seems to be ridiculous. How can anybody really believe that this is the word of God? I mean, there are so many apparent contradictions. There are so many things that just, that isn't the way that I would do it if I were God. That's right. And we're glad that you're not God. if you were God and did it the way you wanted to, it would never be the same thing. This is written in such a phenomenal way that if the heart is wrong, you can't see how it ties together for the life of you. You just cannot see it. It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. You mock it. You scorn it. You tear it apart. That's what higher critics do. They tear the Bible apart. That's what the liberals do. They tear it apart. They mock it. They really mock God. They don't realize it. But those that will humble themselves, take upon that heart of a child, just submit to God, they see that it's tremendous the way that God has written his word. They see it's a phenomenal thing. So it's foolish to the natural mind and the natural man, but it's marvelous to those that have the mind of God, the mind of Christ. Now, verse 13 emphasizes the judgment that will come upon those that won't accept this. Notice he says, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. And that would be this first phrase. Sav l'sav, sav l'sav. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. Then he says it was done that way that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Do you mean God wrote his word so the people would stumble over it? Do you mean that God wrote his word so the people would be broken and snared and actually turn away from God? Well, it needs a qualification, and it's this. God wrote his word to reveal the heart of man. And if the heart of man is such that he won't submit to God, this is exactly what happens. God is not forcing anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God wants every single person in all of his creation to be in heaven, but he knows that many will choose to go the other way. So he has written his word in such a manner that it will bring people to that point. Either they'll walk with God or they won't. God knows exactly how to reveal the heart of man. Jesus came, walked upon the earth, and he was exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees expected. Why did God allow that to take place? It revealed the heart of those Pharisees. It revealed the heart of the Sadducees. It revealed the heart of all the other Jews. It revealed the heart of everybody right now in this day and age. God knows how to make the heart of man manifest. He knows how to reveal it and show it for what it is. They ridiculed God, and they will receive accordingly. They ridiculed God. They receive accordingly. God didn't force them so that they had to ridicule him. No, they chose to do that. Now, the word precept means rule or commandment. It says precept upon precept. It could be rule upon rule or commandment upon commandment. And the word line, when it says line upon line, it has reference to the plumb line. Plumb line that's used in the building of various structures. And you find the plumb line referred to in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Amos 7, verses 7 and 8, where it says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. What would that plumb line do? It would show them where they stood in reference to God. It would allow them to know whether they were being builded into something that was pleasing in the eyes of God or something that God would have to reject. The plumb line and this line upon line refers directly to the Word of God. And that's what we see as we look at John 12, verse 48. John 12, verse 48. It says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." It's rejection of the plumb line is what he is speaking about. "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Jesus spoke this same way. How did they react to what Jesus said? How did they react to the Sermon on the Mount and all the other things that Jesus taught? They mocked him, didn't they? They ridiculed him, didn't they? They scorned him, didn't they? They spit upon him, didn't they? They didn't believe him. They rejected him. The same thing that Israel did to Isaiah is the same thing that Israel did to Christ. Because they tried to evaluate it in their own natural understanding. The Bible says that you can only understand the things of God with spiritual discernment. They are spiritually understood. The only way that you can gain that spiritual understanding is by becoming that small child, becoming that babe. And Israel would not do that. They rejected it. Now, when he says that it's here a little and there a little, he is emphasizing that not all the truth for any one particular doctrine is found in one place. It's all found in the Bible, of course, but it's not just in one book, not just in one chapter, it's not just in one verse. In other words, we must tie the whole book together. All of it must be tied together. We find that there's all kinds of time keys, all kinds of related terms, key words, and various other things that God will say that are tip-offs to us as to how it ties together. Without those, we wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of the Word of God. But God has given us everything that we need so that we can tie all the parallel passages together and understand what He's saying. Why did God write it this way? He wrote it this way because it makes us to study it. You've got to study it to understand it. You can't just say, well, it's all there in one book. It's all there in one chapter. I don't need to study it all. It's all told there, right there. Black and white. No, you've got to study it or you'll never understand it. We see that he's saying it's all one living truth. Sure, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, but it's all one living truth. All ties together. It's not all kinds of separate things that go off in all kinds of different directions and have no relationship to one another. No, they all tie together. One living truth. You can put John 6, verses 63, 67, and 68. John 6, 63, 67, 68. Also chapter 17 and verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Job chapter 23 and verse 12. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. We also find as we understand this overall concept that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. The New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is revealed or fulfilled in the New Testament, showing that there's a definite relationship between the two. Many Christians give up the Old Testament and tell others, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. They're absolutely deceived. We see that there's just one book. Old Testament, New Testament, tied together into one book. We put Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Also we must realize that there is much yet to be seen. There are many things that God has yet to reveal. That the Bible is an increasing book of revelation. It's an increasing book of understanding. It's a book that will continually give more light for our pathway. With that, you can put 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12. Also, Daniel chapter 12, verses 4, 8, and 9. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12. Daniel 12, verses 4, 8, and 9. So all of this here is emphasizing that the Bible is a unity. It all ties together. But to the natural man, to that person with a hard heart, set against God, who will not humble himself, it appears to be foolish, just like this. It appears to be ridiculous. So these verses here, verses 9, 10, and 13, are Isaiah speaking, but he's answering back to those sarcastic retorts that have come from that unbelieving generation that was there at that time. And he's showing them, if you do not become as little children, if you do not see yourself for what you really are and submit yourself to God, if you don't do that, then the Word of God is going to cause you to fall, to be broken, to be snared. You will lose your eternal life. So they were very harsh, very severe, very convicting words. But we don't know how many took them or how many rejected them. Now, verses 11 and 12 then, here in chapter 28, show us the necessity for the Holy Spirit. That's what verses 11 and 12 are emphasizing. They show us the necessity for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will help us and allow us to make proper application of hermeneutics. So they're all tied together. The Holy Spirit will help us and allow us to make proper application of hermeneutics. These two verses says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." This is prophetic of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And with that, you can put 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Also Acts 2 and verse 4. He is telling them that they must rest from their old labors. They must rest from their old labors. But Israel would not do this, just as the world today won't do this. And this is why Isaiah seems so foolish to them. They were only, they were in a position where they would not be dependent upon God's Spirit, so God could not make these things clear to them. They were being independent. The emphasis here on the necessity of the Holy Spirit is that we cannot afford to be independent. We must be dependent upon God at all times. If you trace back the history of Israel, you can see at every point where they became independent and they would begin to operate their nation, their government, their system, their way of life in their own understanding. Whenever they did that, they went astray. We also need to see here that God is saying that in order to really understand the Word of God, you must have the Holy Spirit. It is an absolute necessity. With that, you can put John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26, also chapter 16 and verse 13. Then Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Now, in Acts 8, verses 30 and 31, Philip is out in the desert, and he is there. God has put him there, and he comes in contact with this Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. That's what it says in verse 28. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, the eunuch, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Then we see that Philip takes this eunuch through the Word of God here and explains. Well, you say, well, how does that tie in with what you just said as far as the Holy Spirit being necessary to understand the Word of God? Realize that Philip was a man who was filled with the Holy Ghost. Realize that God uses men to carry this out. But you have to see who's the primary source involved. It's the same thing that happens in the sermons that we hear, the Sunday school lessons that come forth from Don. Say, well, that's just a man. No, it's so much more. It's God working through that vessel. And it's the Holy Spirit who's giving us understanding. It isn't just a man. So here we see Philip being used as a vessel. But it's still the Holy Ghost that allowed him to give the understanding to this eunuch. That's what allowed this man to be saved. All right. God bless you.
Monday's my only bad day.
Well, that would be kind of difficult.
Yeah, I like to go to both services. You know, I don't want that.
Thank you.